Please turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1 as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, and in your bulletins you'll see, Mark, that we're looking at verses 12 to 20. Well, actually, we'll be looking at less than that. I changed this after the bulletin was published, but we'll only be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. We'll be focusing on Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. But before we do, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon our study. Almighty God, we thank you for this word. And we pray now that as we look into it and as we study it, you would accompany this time by the illumination of your Spirit. We ask that he would give us insight into your word. We ask that he who inspired Mark would come and teach us from this word. Glorify yourself, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've been beginning our journey in Mark, we've seen that Mark is somewhat of a confusing book to us. It seems fine on its surface, as if you read rapidly through it, it seems to pose very little problem. But when you slow down, you realize it doesn't quite flow like we want it to. It almost seems like Mark has missed crucial parts out of his narrative. We realize that this isn't actually a biography of Christ. This isn't a biography in the traditional sense. But Mark is giving to us a carefully crafted book. You notice that he doesn't include any of the birth narratives of Christ. He misses out Advent, which seems like a glaring error to us. He doesn't give us the childhood of Jesus. He misses out transitions in between narratives. He doesn't tell us how we get from one scene to the next, but he just seems to move rather dramatically, rather disjointedly from one picture to the other. When we look carefully at this book, we realize it's not a biography, but it's a carefully crafted theological paper, theological argument. Mark gives in verse 1 his thesis that he is aiming to prove throughout all of this book, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his main point, that's his purpose statement, and that's what he's seeking to prove. So rather than just simply giving an account of Jesus' life and his work, Mark is pointedly tying together various accounts, various scenes, in order to prove this central point. Mark wants us to come away from this book realizing that Jesus isn't just another prophet. He's not just a wandering sage. He's not just a wisdom teacher. But Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we saw in the first week this purpose statement, and then we saw in verses 2 to 11 the introduction to Jesus that Mark gives. And he vividly describes Jesus' ministry. He vividly describes the introduction to Jesus' ministry. He shows us the testimony of John the Baptist. Well, he starts before that, doesn't he? He starts in the prophets, giving us a testimony of John the Baptist. And having solidified John's credentials, he then gives us John's testimony to who Christ is. And this whole introduction culminates in Jesus' baptism and his anointing by the Holy Spirit and his commission by the Father. And in this baptism, we see that this redemption that Jesus is bringing is a Trinitarian redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in it. And so, having set up his book like that, we see in verses 12 and 13 the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We read that after his baptism, the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness. And he was tempted in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. What an interesting way for Jesus to begin his ministry. He was already in the wilderness, but the Spirit drove him further into the wilderness. And Mark gives us this account, but it's seemingly too brief. If we have any awareness of the other Gospels, we think Mark has missed a lot out of this account. Surely, Mark, you could have dwelt more on this. After all, think about how Matthew gives his account of this temptation. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, we see Matthew gives 11 verses to this scenario, this scene. He tells us that then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. These two accounts, the one of Mark, one of Matthew, have a lot of similarities, don't they? They match up. We know that this is the same scene that is being described. Both gospel writers tell us that this happened right after the baptism. As soon as Jesus came up out of the water, he was taken further into the wilderness. And he was taken into the wilderness by the Spirit. Both gospel writers make that clear, that it was by the Holy Spirit that Jesus was led into the wilderness. And both of them tell us that for 40 days and for 40 nights, Jesus was in the wilderness and that the angels were ministering to him. However, notice some significant differences. Also, Matthew says that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, but Mark says that the Spirit drove him. With Mark's characteristic urgency, he goes away from the more gentle led and says that Jesus was compelled into the wilderness. Not saying this to signify that it was against his will, but just to signify the urgency of this temptation. Immediately, Jesus was driven into the wilderness and he went into the wilderness. Notice also that Matthew gives us a detailed account of this temptation. He tells us of how the devil came and quoted scripture to Jesus. He misquoted scripture. He twisted it in order to manipulate Jesus. And we read Jesus' response, how Jesus responded to the devil with scripture, and how they had this debate back and forth. The devil would tempt and Jesus would counter it. However, Mark just says that Jesus was there being tempted. That's all Mark really thinks we need to know at this point about this temptation. Not how Jesus was tempted, not what he was tempted about, but Mark's point is he wants us to know Jesus was being tempted. Mark describes this scene as Jesus being out in the wilderness. As I said, this means that he has gone further into the wilderness than John. Mark says that he was in the wilderness, but he wasn't alone. He was with the wild animals. So whereas John had been in the wilderness and had been with the multitudes who had come to him from Jerusalem and from all Judea, now Jesus is alone in the wilderness. He's further into the wilderness. He is alone with the wild animals. This is a picture of loneliness, of isolation, and of hostility. Here we see Jesus in a threatening environment, a difficult environment. But in using this imagery, by taking us to the wilderness, Mark is reminding us of a previous temptation that we've seen, right at the beginning of the Bible. Here, Satan is tempting Jesus, but in Genesis, we see Satan tempting Adam. Satan's temptation of Adam took place in a garden, but now we see Satan tempting the second Adam in a wilderness. And what is a wilderness except a garden that has undergone the effects of sin, right? It's a garden overgrown with thorns and briars, a garden that is made desolate by the effects of sin. So in the beginning, Adam was tempted by Satan in the garden. But here Mark is showing us, here's the second Adam, who is being tempted by Satan, not in a garden, but in a world that has been ravaged by the effects of sin. So he gives us this image, he tells us of Jesus in the wilderness being constantly tempted by Satan. And so we must ask, why then? Why does Mark stop there? Why doesn't he give us as much detail as Matthew? Why does he only tell us these short little things? Well, as we know, it's not by accident. Mark has crafted his book deliberately and carefully in order to drive home some points. And so we must ask, well, what is Mark teaching us in this little vignette, this little scene into the beginning of Mark's account? What can the application for us possibly be? Or is it, perhaps there's no application. Perhaps we're just to take this as information and move on. Perhaps Mark is just setting the scene. After all, what application can we derive from this? From Matthew's account, we can get application. It's easy to apply Matthew's account in one sense. We can say, well, when the devil tempts you, answer him with Scripture, right? That's the way to counter temptation, is know your Bible. And so when you're tempted, you can counter it with Scripture. That's true and that's right. We can learn from Matthew that the promises of God are always better than the promises of sin. So while sin will come and promise you the world, they are hollow promises. And it's the promises of God, the promises of Scripture, that are far more fulfilling. And all these are true, but they're not here. And so we must resist the temptation to read Matthew's account or Luke's account when reading Mark's account. This account is preserved as it is for a purpose. So why did Mark give this account? What is he showing us about Jesus? Well, I think what he's showing us right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is that we see Jesus as the ultimate fighter, the one who has come to fight for his people. I think Mark is showing us at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that the person we are dealing with is not Jesus, gentle, meek and mild. But what we're dealing with is a Savior who is the ultimate fighter, who will fight for his people. If you think again about the Genesis account of that temptation, we read very little fighting going on there. The devil comes and he tempts Adam and he tempts Eve and he tells them that actually sin will be far more satisfying than obedience. That to eat the fruit will be far greater than living in obedience to God. And how do they respond? How does Adam respond? He just says, okay, and he eats the fruit. There's very little fighting. If ever there was doubt in Adam's mind, we're not told about it in Genesis. He just takes the fruit. He takes the bait. He goes down that route with very little fighting. But here we see the second Adam, not in a garden, but in a wilderness, being tempted by Satan. But notice how his reaction is crucially different. He doesn't just comply, but he fights. He is being tempted by the devil, but he fights the devil. Matthew ends his account of this temptation by saying, then the devil left him. But Mark doesn't. Mark doesn't say that. Why does he not give us an end point? Because he wants us to see that this temptation was not just momentary. It didn't finish in the garden. But this temptation in the garden was only the beginning of a temptation of Satan that would come to Christ throughout his ministry. Here at the beginning, the devil is tempting Jesus to give up everything, to go the easy route. The devil says, I will give you the kingdoms of this world if you bow down and worship me. He's tempting Christ, but this temptation doesn't finish here. This is just the inaugural temptation, as it were. Mark doesn't give us an end point because he wants us to see that this tempting is not ending. It is one that will come to Jesus throughout his ministry. It was a temptation that will come to Jesus as he faces ridicule from his family, as he faces ridicule from those closest to him, as his family say that he is insane. There is no other reason for how Jesus is acting. His brothers come and try to take him away because they say that he is insane. Jesus faced the temptation of the devils, the demons who are seeking to control him as they declare his name. We'll see in a couple of weeks how Jesus was casting out in verses 21 to 28. He calls Jesus the Holy One of God. And we'll notice throughout the gospel how the demons will actually attribute to Jesus the most theologically accurate names. Why are they doing that? Because in this culture, there was the idea that if you name it, then you control it. And so the demons are trying to control Jesus. And so Jesus is facing that fight throughout his ministry as Satan and as the demons try to name Jesus and as they try to control him and as they try to divert him from his path of redemption. Jesus will face temptation from the opposition of the religious authorities, and he'll face temptation ultimately to not go to the cross of Calvary. And so Mark is beginning his account here by showing us Jesus, the one who fights. The one who fights and the one who will go on fighting. And he will fight to the cross. The cross where it seems more vividly than anywhere else that the devil had won, right? Here is the so-called Messiah hanging on a cross, cursed on a tree, facing the wrath of God. How could this be the Messiah? He's dead. He's dead on a cross. He's buried in a tomb. It seems that having fought the devil here and throughout the gospel, Jesus loses at the last. It seems like it's over. It seems like he has lost the fight. But we know it doesn't end there. And with the resurrection, we see that the power of the devil has actually been taken away by the cross. Jesus doesn't lose on the cross, but he is ultimately victorious on that cross. Hear how Paul described it in Philippians 2. He says in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul is telling us that there was an obedience in Christ in going to the cross. And if there was an obedience, then there was a temptation to be disobedient. And so Christ rejected that temptation. He fought that temptation to go to the cross. He was obedient to the point of death on a cross. Listen to the writer, how the writer to the Hebrews describes it in chapter 2. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who were through fear of death subject to lifelong slavery. See how he described it? He says that it is through his death that he destroys the one who has the power of death. So on the cross, it looks at first glance as if the devil, the one who has the power of death, has won. Here is Christ dead. But the writer to the Hebrews says, no, it's the other way around. It works the other way. Through his death, he puts death to death. He disarms the one who has the power of death. And so, Jesus fights. And Mark introduces us here in these simple two verses to a Jesus that fights. That fights the devil. Fights him here and will fight him throughout this gospel. And will fight him on the cross. We see a Jesus that is entering a battle to redeem his people. We see a redemption that is costly. We see a Savior who will be wounded for the sake of those who he came to save. We see a Jesus who fights. Well, why does this matter? Why is this important for us to see? How does this apply to you? How does it apply to me? Well, first of all, it applies simply in worship, right? As we come to worship Christ, we come to one who has paid a costly price for our salvation. And so this theology, this orthodoxy, should drive us to doxology. It should drive us to praise. It should drive us to worship. That should be the logical end of this knowledge that Jesus is the ultimate fighter. But I think more personally, this matters to us because until you see how Jesus fought for your salvation, you will fight for your own salvation. You will not rest in the salvation of Christ until you see how he fought for you. Our hearts, our minds, the devil comes to us and tells us that we must fight for our own salvation. We believe things, we hear things that says, well, God will love me if I'm more disciplined. God will love me if I spend so much time in the Word every day. God will love me if I'm diligent to go to church. God will love me if I do X, Y, and Z. If I help my neighbor. If I fast regularly, if I deny my body, if I beat myself, then God will love me. We're tempted to do our own fighting. We're tempted to fight for our own salvation. But here Mark is saying, you can rest. You don't have to fight for your salvation. You can rest when you see that Jesus fought for you. Through his fighting the devil throughout the gospel, through his fighting the devil on Calvary's cross, you have rest, you have peace, because he has done that which you could never do. And that is resist the devil and fight him, and not just fight him, put him to death on the cross. So we can say with the apostle, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death has been put to death through the death of Christ. And so we can rest in that. By showing us a Savior who fights, Mark is showing us a salvation that is peace, that is peaceful. We see, in a sense, that our freedom isn't free. To use a bumper sticker phrase that we see a lot these days, our freedom has cost a price. It has cost effort. It has taken a fight, but Mark says it's not your fighting, it's Jesus fighting. And that's what he has come to do. Why does Mark begin the public ministry of Christ by a wilderness encounter with the devil? Why does he take Jesus so far from people at the beginning of his gospel? Because he wants us to see that Jesus is not Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus, the ultimate fighter. This is the second Adam who faced temptation, who fought the devil, and who won, so that we, in him, share that victory and have rest from our striving. You will not rest from your striving until you see how Christ fought for you and how he has won for you. This is the beginning of the gospel. This is good news. This is tremendous news that we have a Savior who fought, and who fought to the point of death on a cross. Believer, see in these two verses, see Jesus in the wilderness, not just fighting for the sake of fighting, but resisting the devil so that he would take you safely home to the rest that is in his heavenly Father. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your word. And we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, the one who has fought for us to the point of death on a cross, where he disarmed the devil. Forgive us, Father, for when we seek to be our own saviors, for when we seek to do our own fighting, our own striving. Help us to rest in Christ, to find peace in him, to find assurance in him, and all to your glory. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.